This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Rosh Kol Adas B'nei Yisrael, M'mishpech Yisom L'veis HaVeisom, count all the congregation of Israel according to their families, according to the house of their fathers, the mispar shemeris kol zochel legulgal isom, according to the number of the names of every male, according to the number of heads. We're going to deal this evening with an interesting relationship between three different concepts united by one term. We've mentioned previously that English is considered a rich language. The richness of English lies in the fact that there are many different words that can be used to convey the same or very similar ideas. There are lots of synonyms in English, more so than in, I think, virtually any other language. And that's why each one has a very slightly different shade of meaning. That's why English is called a rich language. Lashon HaKodesh, Hebrew, is also a rich language, but it's a rich language for the opposite reason. Lashon HaKodesh, you have many concepts in every word. It works exactly the opposite way. And therefore, the choice of words is richer in English, but in Hebrew, once a word is used, the choice of meanings to attach to that word is much richer. So English is a richer language to speak, and Hebrew is a richer language to listen to, which altogether is really interesting. Secular languages are made to listen to. That's how they were made. Secular languages are made to speak. That's how they were made. People had to have a way of saying various things, and they got together and made words to say, to communicate those ideas. Lashon HaKodesh was created to hear. The concepts were the Ribbono Shel Olam's, the words were His. It was a language created to convey. And in the hearing, in the listening, in the interpretation, Lashon HaKodesh is one of the wealthiest of languages, or the wealthiest of languages. And so here too, this term that is used, Su'u es Rosh Kol Adas B'nei Yisrael, which Unkelus translates as Kabilu Yas Hushman Kol Knishto D'Bnei Yisrael, take count of the whole community of Israel. So that's the meaning. But the literal meaning is raise the heads of all the Vadas B'nai Yisrael. So we already have two possible connotations. One is count. Su'u es Rosh Kol Adas B'nai, sort of raise each head one at a time so that you can see how many are there. It's one meaning. Another meaning is Su'u es Rosh Kol Adas B'nai Yisrael, raise their heads, meaning elevate them. Let them stand up straight and proudly. And there's a third possible meaning. Sometimes one can lift a person's head, and if it is not well joined to the rest of his body, he dies when you do it. It's a term for execution. Lift their heads off. Remove their heads. So there are three shades of meaning, all from the same phrase. Su'u es Rosh Kol Adas B'nei Yisrael, raise the heads of B'nei Yisrael, means count them, it means elevate them, and it means execute them. This the Medrash notes and works on. Omer Rabbi Pinchas Bar Idi, said Rabbi Pinchas Bar Idi, Maksiv Berosh HaSefer, what does it say at the beginning of the Sefer? Interesting, he doesn't say at the beginning of the Sedra. At the beginning of the Sefer, this is the introduction of the whole of the of Sefer Bamidbar, starts with this mitzvah, Su'u es Rosh Kol Adas B'nei Yisrael. Count all the heads of the congregation of B'nai Yisrael. The Sefer Bamidbar has a lot of affinity to this opening. It's known in Chazal, it's known in part as the Sefer of counting. In English it's called the Book of Numbers. There seems to be some, and here in the Medrash, the Sefer starts off with these words. There seems to be a very basic, fundamental principle relative to the whole of Sefer Bamidbar. which exists in this mitzvah of counting the Bnei Israel. Asks the Rabbi Pinchas Ben Idi, Roimeim es Rosh, it doesn't say raise the heads using the word Roimeim, which is also a form, raise the heads. Godel es Rosh lo ne'emar, enlarge the heads of Bnei Israel, it doesn't say. Elo su'u es Rosh. It's a funny phrase. Su'u, lift the heads of Israel. That's the correct translation. Lift the heads of the community of Israel. Ka'odo ma'oimel l'kustina, like a person saying to an executioner, so the medrash right away, Sav reshe, the plan, remove the head of so and so. What kind of business? What kind of phrase is this? Kach nosan remez, says the medrash, a remez, a hint is given here. Lama, su'u es rosh, why does it say the words lift the heads? She'im yizku, if they will be fortunate and they will be deserving, ya'alu ligdulo, they will go up to greatness. Kemai de temo, as it says in the case of the Sar HaMashkim, of the battle of Paro, yiso paro es roshcho, Paro will lift your head, ve'yishivcho akancho, and return you to your post. In lo yizku yomusukulo, if they will not be fortunate, they will all die. Kemai de temo, yiso paro es roshcho me'alecho. The Tolo Israelites. In that same episode in Bereshis, and Yosef interprets the dream of the Sarahufim, he also says, lift your head, and there he says, Paro will lift your head from upon you and hang you on a tree. So that this word Yiso, this word Su'u es Rosh, count the heads, raise the heads, is specifically chosen to alert Bnei Israel to these two possible interpretations of the words Su, based on the baker and the butler. It can go either way. V'hoyogolu lifnei amokum, and it was well known to the Ribbono shel Olam, sheyomusu kulam b'midbar, that they will all die in the desert. V'yinotlu roshem, and their heads will be lost. V'fichach omar HaKadosh Baruch Hu l'Moshe, and that's why Hashem said to Moshe, aches matei levi b'tok b'nei Yisrael, ein atam moinei Yisrael. But Bnei Levi must not be counted among Bnei Yisrael. All interesting things. So now we're tying up the counting and the choice of words of the mitzvah. We're tying up now to the Chet HaMeraglim, to the sin of the spies. We're now beginning to see how the whole of Sefer Bamidbar is tied up here. But the Rebbeinu Shlom says, Su'u es Rosh, to remember that can go two ways. Lift your head can mean two things. Lift your head from off your body, or it can mean lift your head up, elevate yourself. And the Ribbono Shel Olam knows that the whole story of the Meraglim is going to happen, the story of the spies, the consequence of which is going to be that they're going to die, and that's why he says, don't include Levi, aval la'atzman menei yosav, count them separately. V'lochein af beloshon shekosuv bohen b'Yisrael, and therefore even the word used for Yisrael, su'u es rosh, lo ne'amar bohen, that word is not used for the Bnei Levi, elo pekudis Bnei Levi. There the word pekudis Bnei Levi is used, a different word with a slightly different connotation. Let's try and understand a little bit of what goes on here. This business of counting people is something which is extremely sensitive, as we've seen several times in Tanakh. In Parshas Ki Tisa, we're told that when the Bnei Yisrael are counted, they have to be counted by means of each one giving half a shekel, and the shekolim should be counted, not the people. Don't count people. Why? Rashi brings there because the ayin hara can affect them if they're counted. And we still do that today. We're careful not to count people. We use all sorts of other ways of counting people. We're told also, Chazal say on that parasha, that part of the reason for using the shekel to be counted is that should be kofer nafshon, that should be repentance money, so that the magepo, the plague which could affect them because they were being counted, would be counteracted by the effect of that tzedakah which they had just given. So counting people is dangerous. Iron horror, my gate, all sorts of funny things. It's dangerous. David HaMelech counted people and there was a plague straight afterwards. And he was blamed for it. It's a very sensitive. Count people is sensitive. And yet here we see a lotion of Su'u Yisrael, that you should elevate them. It's a There's an aspect of elevation, yet there's also an aspect of death. We see that theme coming in again. What does it all mean? And what is the connection between the counting and the Chet HaMeraglim later on, the sin of the spies? The danger of counting people, perhaps before I explain that, it's necessary once again to explain a concept which some of us take for granted already, because we've used it so often for so many years, and some of us haven't yet heard the concept being explained. Every relationship has to it a subject and an object. He who performs the relationship, and he upon whom the relationship is being performed. There cannot be a relationship where both are subject or where both are object. What can happen and what does happen is that there's oscillation. One moment A is the subject and B is the object, and the next moment it turns around and B is the subject and A is the object. But at any time when creative activity is taking place, there is a subject who is creating, and the material he is using is the object. The simple areas, of course, are in relationships between people and things. An artist comes along and he takes canvas and paint and his paintbrushes and his oils, and by the way he mixes them and blends them and puts the paint onto the canvas, he's able to be creative. He creates. What has he created? Did he make new paint? Did he create new canvas? He didn't add to the sum total of matter that was in the world. No. There was no quantitative creativity. But he is the subject, handled his objects with the skill of a creator. He reorganized them in a way where it was clear and evident that this had his particular stamp of it, something unique, something he made. Nobody else could make that same painting. And so it is with all the things that we handle. When a human being handles an object, he handles it as a subject. We're not talking about human beings who are in a state of semi-consciousness when they handle objects. There are people who know what they're doing, who are doing things consciously. Every movement should be a conscious movement. Take a pencil and I move it from point A to point B. So I am a subject, the pencil is an object. I've taken it and I've moved it. And it is through that the human being is able to master his environment. Totally master it. When a human being is a subject, he feels in control. There is no fear. He feels a master of his environment. Fear and depression come in situations where the human being is an object. Where he's an object, and he never really chose to be an object. Sometimes we choose to be an object. Sometimes we come and we listen to a lecture, or we listen to a concert, or we listen to a shiur. So in a sense, there we are the object in relationship to the person who is giving the shiur. But that doesn't matter, because in relationship to the subject matter, we are subjects again. We listen, he's giving us the material, and we then are mastering that material. We're analyzing it, we're absorbing it, we're questioning it. We're handling that material as a subject. So at one and the same time, I might be an object to the person who's teaching me, but I'm a subject to the material I'm handling. And therefore there's no fear. There's no fear that he can brainwash me. There's no fear that he can influence me, because I'm a subject over the material that I'm absorbing. When a human being finds all of a sudden that he's an object, then he starts getting depressed, and then he starts feeling redundant, feeling unfulfilled. His life begins to feel meaningless, and he's just a cog in a wheel. That's all he is. That concept, which whenever we've talked about as the subject of, in halacha it's termed the gavro and the cheft. Gavro is the human being. And that word gavro also has the connotations of gibber, of a person of power, of potency. And cheft is from the word chefetz, which means an object, it means a thing. The danger in counting people is you turn them into cheftzes. You dehumanize a person by counting him. He becomes an object. The first thing the Nazis did when the inmates came into concentration camps was stamp a number on them. That was the first act in the process of dehumanization. The moment a person is a number, he begins to feel anonymous in a sense. He begins to feel he's no longer a gavro. I'm not in control anymore. I am being controlled. I am being counted. I am here to serve His purpose. I'm just one of the masses. I don't have a name. I have a number. And that's why we once discussed in a shiur, we related that whole concept up to the concept of the Ayin Hora. Why we're careful about counting people. Now the Ramban in this mitzvah of counting questions the whole purpose of the mitzvah. And he says the Ramban on Pasuk Memhei, V'loi havinoisi tam ha-mitzvah hazos, and I have not been able to understand the reason for this mitzvah. Lamo tzivo bo HaKadosh Baruch Hu, why did God instruct them to count? He gives one answer, and then he gives a second answer. V'oid, furthermore, ki habo lifnei av ha-nevim, one who has the opportunity to present himself before the Father of Prophets, the Ochiv Kadosh Hashem, and his brother, the Holy One of Hashem, V'hu noido aleim bishmoy, and he makes himself known to him by his name, Yiye loy bedover azeh schus v'chayim, as a result of this he has privilege and he has life. Ki bo besoid ha'am, he comes in as the fundamental foundation of the people, U'vichtav b'nei Yisrael, and he becomes written into the pillars, into the writings of B'nai Israel, Uzchus HaRabim, and he shares the fortune of the many of the Rabbim b'misporo. Furthermore, Chayim l'chulam zchus b'mispa she'imnu lifnei Moshe v'Aaron. There's a further merit in the numbers that they are counted before Moshe and Aaron. Ki yasimu aleim einam l'tovo. Moshe and Aaron will give them an ayin tovo, a good eye. Yevakshu aleim rachamim, they will be mispalel for everyone. Hashem Elokei Avisechem Yosef Aleichem Kochem Elef Pe'omi. Hashem, God of our fathers, may He add upon you like yourselves 1,000 times. V'lo yamit misparchem, and He will not diminish your numbers. V'hashkolim kofer anafshisechem, and may the shkolim be atonement for your souls. Come back to this in a moment. In Medrash Rabbah, Ro'isi Kach, I saw the following, says the Ramban. The Mispar Shemos L'Gulgaloson, what does it mean? You must count them by the number of their names according to their heads. Don't count only the heads, count the names. Amal HaKadosh Baruch Hu L'Imnoson B'Chodoy D'Vigdulo, count them with honor and with greatness, L'Kol Echod V'Echod, every single individual. L'Tiyye Omer L'Rosh HaMishpocho Kama B'Mishpachtecho, don't send out a census form addressed to the head of the family, how many are in your family, how many are under your roof on such and such a day, how many sons have you got, let them all pass before you, with awe, with chavod, and with honor, and you count them thus. That's what it means when it says, according to the number of their names from 20 years and over, according to their heads. The Ramban describes the system of counting in a completely different way. Every single Jew came and presented himself to Moshe and Aaron. Can you imagine such a thing? There sitting in front of you is Moshe Rabbeinu, the king. Aaron, you're standing here. People sometimes go to see national heroes. A person goes to the moon. Everybody wants to see him. The man who actually went to the moon. And if he appears, somebody, thousands of people come just to see him. Imagine you have a chance to see the man who went up Har Sinai, the man who received the Torah from the Ribbono Shel Olam, the man who spoke to the Ribbono Shel Olam one to one, the man who took down every word by dictation from the Ribbono Shel Olam, the man who was taught every word of the Gemara by the Ribbono Shel Olam. You have a chance to go before him when you stand there shaking and trembling, him and Aaron HaKohen. He says to you, what is your name? And you tell him your name. And he doesn't say, how many children have you got? He says, what is your name to your son? What is your name? Each one, he wants to know the names of each one. And then he gives a brocha. May Hashem add upon you 1,000 like you, and may your numbers not be decreased, and may your shkolim be kofer for yourselves, and so on. Get a brocha from Moshe Rabbeinu. That's how they were counted. That's how they had to be counted. Hence the term su'u es rosh b'nei Yisrael. Rise them up, they must come out when they've finished being counted. They've got to come out walking upright. They've got to come out with their heads high, feeling gavras, not heftas, feeling subjects, not objects. They've got to feel that there's some kind of contribution they've made, not that they've merely been objects that have been counted in some kind of demoralizing, dehumanizing sort of a way. Good. So they were counted in a very wonderful way. What has that got to do with the possibility of their execution, though? And why is the possibility of their execution tied to this counting system? And why are the Levim, who were exempted from this counting system, but were counted separately and in a different way, using a different word, why are they not affected later on by the gezeirah of death in the desert and not being able to come into Eretz Yisrael? Let's look at the origin of the whole thing, which is in Bereishis with the baker and the butler. The Torah relates the dream of the baker and the butler to us. Now it's true that Hashem Yisborach helped Yosef interpret the dreams, but if it was just a matter that the butler told Yosef the dream and Hashem Yisborach told Yosef the answer, then it wouldn't have to relate the whole dream in the parasha. It could just have said, and the butler had a dream and he told it to Yosef, and Yosef said it means the following. What do we need to know what the dream was? Furthermore, in fact, if it was just a simple thing that Yosef had a computer there and he just put it in and out came the answer, why did the butler have to tell Yosef the dream altogether? Wouldn't it have been even greater and a bigger Kiddush Hashem had the butler come to Yosef and said, I had a dream, and Yosef would have said, I know, I'll tell you what you dreamt and what it meant. Imagine that, it would have been even better. So clearly the Torah wants us to see that there is a connection between the interpretation and the dream, and that although he had Siyata Dishmaya from the Ribbono Shel Olam interpreting it accurately, the source, material for the interpretation lies in the dream itself. What is the dream of the butler? Vayomer lo b'chalomi, and he said to him, in my dream, v'hinei gefen lefano. What was the dream about? It was about a vine. There was a vine before me. Vagefen shloisha sorigim, and there were three branches on this vine. It's describing the vine. Vehika feirochos, also nitzo, and it was in full blossom and bearing fruit. Hipshilu eshkeluseo anovim, its bunches of grapes were ripe. Vechos paroi beyodi, and I was holding the glass of paroi. Voekoch esho anovim, and I took the grapes. Vaeschat oiso melkos paroi, and I squeezed them into the glass. For etein es hakus al kaf paro, and I placed the glass on the palm of Paro's hand. It's his dream. After Yosef interprets it so optimistically, bayar sara ufim ki tov paso, and the sara ufim, the baker, saw that Yosef had interpreted the dream well. Vayomer el Yosef, and he said to Yosef, af ani bachalumi, which I suppose is normally translated as, I too had a dream. But that's not the accurate translation. The accurate translation is, Af ani b'chalumi, I too was in my dream. I also dreamt about myself. But he's giving himself away already. The Sara Mashkin didn't say he dreamt about himself. He dreamt about a vine. He dreamt about paro. He dreamt about a gloss. He was the subject of the dream, not the object. He did, he took these objects and he worked them. He took the grapes and he squeezed them into the glass, and he took the glass and gave it to Paro. He was active. Listen to the Sarayufi. Afani v'chalumi, I too was in my dream. The center of the stage is me. I was the object of the dream. V'hinei shloisha salichiri aroshi, and there were three baskets of flour on my head. U'bachalo elyon mikol machol Paro ma'asayufi, and on the top basket there was all sorts of good food for Paro, made by a baker. And birds were eating it from the basket that was on my head. No action. He's not a subject. He's not doing anything. He's standing there. Who's active? The birds are active. Not the person. The only time when you find a human being around and birds are active, you know that the birds know that the human being is dead. Because if they even thought he was a scarecrow, they would go away. And they haven't even mistaken him for a scarecrow. To such a degree is the man a chetzah, to such a degree is the man an object, that the birds aren't even scared of him. So Yosef realizes immediately that this dream indicates his death, not his survival. What has that got to do with raising heads? A little bit further in our parsha, we're given a hint as to the meaning of the word pekoid, which is also used for counting, and the Medrash said that that was the word chosen for the counting of the Levim. Further on, the Torah tells us, Ach es mate Levi loisif koid, the tribe of Levi, you shall not count the es roshom loisiso beseich b'nei Yisrael, and you should not raise their heads among b'nei Yisrael. The way the Medrash learns it is, you must count them separately. The Atah and you, hafkeid, and it uses the same word, although here it doesn't mean count at all. Hafkeid es halevim al mishkan ha'idus, appoint the Levim over the Mishkan, val kol kelov, and over all its kelim, all its utensils, val kol ashele, and over all that belongs to the Mishkan, heimo yisu es hamishkan ves kol kelov, they shall carry the Mishkan and all its utensils, vahem yeshor suhu, and they will serve it, vesoviv la mishkan yachanu, and around the Mishkan they shall camp. So we're introduced here to a meaning of hafkeid. In other words, if we look in fact at the grammar of these two psukim, loy tifkeid, but hafkeid, says that you mustn't count them. Loy tifkeid, what must you do? Hafkeid. Same root, tifkeid and hafkeid. What's the difference? Tifkeid is the kal form. The kal is the effect of a subject on an object. The subject of the sentence is the subject in the philosophic sense, and the object is the object in the philosophic sense. You do something to X. X is the object, you are the subject. Tifkoid, you count them. You are the subject, you are the object. Says the Torah, don't, no tifkoid, you don't count them. Hafkeid. Hafkeid is the hifil form, which theoretically then should be translated, you make them count themselves. But we're being a little bit inaccurate in relating the translation of counting to the word or to the root pekoid. Pekoid means take care, notice, deposit, appoint. It means all sorts of things. When people are counted the way the Ramban describes the process of counting, they should experience a sense of uniqueness, not a sense of dehumanization. I was asked my name, I was given a brocha, my children were interviewed, we were interviewed, we weren't counted. It's a different thing. There should be a sense of uniqueness. But the Medrash says that sense of uniqueness is not guaranteed. That depends. It can still result in death and in calamity. Not so the word that's used for the Levim, the word pekoid, that must result in something positive. The Tiferet Tzion, a perush on the Medrash, a wonderful perush on the Medrash, written in fact by a great grandfather of Mrs. Bukov. A very classical perush. He says that the purpose of the whole episode of the Meraglim, of the spies, was in order to check whether B'nai Yisrael had really done proper tshuva as a result of the egel. What's the connection? This he doesn't explain, but I think based on last week's shir, we can understand it with clarity. What was the concept of the egel? All of a sudden B'nai Yisrael believes Moshe is dead. No leader. What do? They make an egel. The origins of Avodah Zorah, of idolatry altogether, the Rambam explains in the beginning of Hilchos Avodah Zorah, was not that people believed that these things needed to be served. They weren't so stupid to believe that you've got to serve an image. Who would believe such a thing? It started because they believed that God was very busy and that he didn't want to be disturbed by every Tom, Dick and Harry, and therefore, like any other king, he set up a civil service. And under him he had working the stars and the moon and the various different constellations, and they ran things within the framework set by him. Now they were very accurate, as we learned last week in the Ramban, you remember. That's in fact how God works with everybody except the Jews. He does pre-program history and civilization. And it does operate within those programs, and the linkage, although the Ribbono Shel Olam is the programmer, and from time to time he interrupts the program and alters it, but the Ribbono Shel Olam is the programmer, the constellations and the astrological formations are the programs. What happened, as the Ramban himself says, what happens then is that there's a tendency to start seeing a continuous connection between the cycles and the events. And one starts believing in the cycles rather than in the programmer. One starts believing in the program rather than in the programmer. You start noticing that when gold goes up, I make money. So you start believing in gold. You start noticing when rain comes, when the good years of rain, I make money. So you start believing in rain. You forget that there's somebody who arranges when rain comes and when it doesn't. Particularly when you see that every 7 years there's a drought, and every 7 years there's plenty. When you see that they're predictable cycles, then certainly you start forgetting about the Ribbono Shel Olam. And this gave rise to more and more belief that our business is to relate more to the program than to the programmer. Leave the programmer alone. We've got to work with the program. If something's gone wrong, it's because we're not relating correctly to the program. And we've got to, the program's fine. The program has done his job already. God's retired. Leave him alone. That was the basis of Avodah Zarah. The Egel HaZohar had a similar concept to it. We're all under one influence, represented by the golden calf. Not that they believed that the golden calf was their God. They weren't stupid. But that God had placed them under a certain cosmic influence, and that was the golden calf, and they did not perceive at that time the difference between themselves and other nations. Comes the Ribbono Shel Olam and instructs Moshe and Aaron to count them. But count them in the way defined by the Ramban, described by the Ramban and the Medrash. You've got to realize, each single Jew, that you have direct access to the king. Which is, by the way, it's a system in management which the students of modern management are just beginning to realize. That it's important that even the lowest employee feels, at least, that he has access to the managing director or to the chairman. And their system works that if your company, if your organization is well structured and you have the correct staff, it won't be necessary for them to come all the way up to you. They'll get quicker results by dealing with their own managers. But they must feel that they can come to you if it doesn't work. So the Ribbono Shel Olam Kibiyochel instructs Moshe and Aaron, each individual, don't go to the heads of the tribe and say, look, you count your tribe, and you can, and each head of tribe will go and say, you count your family, and you count your family, and then we'll bring it all together. No. You must relate to every single Jew. They must know that they have a relationship directly to you, in the same way, says the Ribbono Shel Olam, that they have a relationship directly to me. They're not under any programs and under any other influences. They may appeal directly to you, and they may appeal directly to me. That Su'u Es Roshon, raise their heads. Let them see that they are heads, they're kings. Each one of them is to be treated as a king. And here we have the essence of it. That whereas among the nations of the world, each nation is dealt with as one unit, all under one program, but all the different nations are dealt with differently and separately. So the B'nai Yisrael, each individual is like a nation on his own. Each individual has his own personal program. Each individual represents a nation. The Simchas Yisrael used to comment on the psukim that refer to Israel. There's a posuk in the beginning of Divrei Hayomim Beis, and who can judge a nation? Am Godol Kazeh, a nation so great as this. Mi Yishpoit Am Godol Kazeh, I think the posuk is. Asks the Simchas Yisrael, Am Godol, but the Torah says all the time that the Ribbono Shel Olam didn't choose us because we're the biggest of the nations. On the contrary, we're a very small nation. What's the thing? Who can judge such a big nation? What's so difficult to judge a nation so small as ours? Says Reb Simchas Yisrael, it's not just a quantitative thing. To judge and to rule a nation of slaves is easy. You can have 25 million, you can have 100 million, you can have 500 million of good, subjective slaves, and it's easy to rule them. You tell them what to do and they do it. But try and rule a minion of kings, where everyone has his own ideas and his own way of doing things and his own individuality. Try and rule that. Am Godol mi Yishpoit Am Godol Kazeh. This is a big nation because it's a nation of kings. Every individual is a nation. It's a nation of nations. Every man, every Jew is a whole nation on his own, a complex being. with all sorts of different needs and different pulls and different directions. Each individual is a king over his own nation, and the Am Yisrael is a nation of kings. That's what they were meant to appreciate in this process of being counted. Later on, the Meraglim come back with a story that there is no way, in terms of the understanding of modern warfare and strategy, that Bnei Yisrael can conquer Canaan. It is not possible. It cannot be done. Now comes the test. Is my response despair? Or is my response nobody else could do it? We can. Do I become an object? Or do I become a subject? I'm faced with massive problems. I'm faced with a situation which appears to be completely beyond any redemption, whatever. I'm in the desert, and the only place I have to go, I'm now being told, is so mighty and so powerful that I don't have a chance of overthrowing it. What do? Cry? Which is what they chose to do. One cries when one is frustrated, when one turns into a heftzer. When you take a baby who wants to go and play, and you stick him in his cot, he cries. He's turned into a chefter. He wants to be a little gadra, and you're making him into a chefter. He wants to do his own thing, and you're treating him like an object. So he cries, he rebels, he doesn't like it. And so it is with Bnei Yisrael. They wanted to be individuals, masters of their own destiny, and they're suddenly confronted with an opportunity which is beyond them. They can do nothing about it. They can simply throw themselves into the hands of fate. They're going to have to fight, and they know they're going to be killed. What are their options? Go back to Egypt and become slaves again, or become killed? That's their only option. What the Ribbono Shel Olam wanted of them is to understand, we're not subject to the laws of warfare. We are not subject to the normal systems of cause and effect. Our achievements are based not on the result of our efforts, but on the result of our morality. The greater we are, the greater are our achievements. Not the more we try, the greater are our achievements. And as long as we are an Am Kodesh, as long as we are a holy nation, the people of the Ribbono Shel Olam, there is no limit to what we can achieve, because He will fight the battle for us. We don't operate like other nations. We don't have to work out whether it's feasible in terms of military strategy or not. Yes, if it was a voluntary war, we would have to work that out and say we can't. But we've been told it's a mitzvah, we have to fight, we have no choice. What difference does it make what the laws of strategy tell us? We're not subject to those laws. But they weren't able to. In other words, they were unable to rise above the enormous object of Canaan. It's all very easy to be a subject when you're sitting with a piece of paper in front of you, a blank piece of paper, and I give you a pencil. You can be a subject. You start making marks on the paper, you're a subject. It's all very easy to be a subject when you're playing with little toys. But to be a subject when you're playing with mighty equipment, with powerful equipment, that's not so easy. To be a subject when you're sitting in front of a television, that's not easy. To be a subject when you're sitting in front of Pac-Man, if they still play Pac-Man, that's not so easy. There you're dealing with an object which is very powerful, which is hypnotically powerful. And it's not easy to retain your humanity when you're faced with an object so powerful. To remain a subject in the face of nuclear energy and nuclear warfare, that's not easy. That is so powerful and so frightening that it affects our moods. And the moment our moods are affected by our environment, we cease to be subjects and we become objects. That's when we start becoming depressed. To be a subject, I've often said, when everybody's making money and everybody's immigrating to South Africa and the Africans are peaceful and getting on with their work and everybody's happy and smiling, easy to be a subject. To be a subject when things are depressed and miserable and chaotic and destructive, to be able to have one's mood unaffected by one's environment, that's hard. For that you've got to be a gavra. To be a gavra, to be a subject, when you're standing at the foot of Har Sinai learning Torah from Moshe Rabbeinu, that's easy. To be a subject when the spies come back and describe to you what you're going to be up against when you hit Canaan, you don't know what's going to hit you. You don't know what military equipment they've got. You don't know what garrisons you've got. You don't know the guns that are trained. They're waiting for you. They'll mow you down. You won't get across the first line. Then to be a gavra and to remain cheerful and to sit down on Friday night and sing your mirrors and be ready to go forward. That's not easy. And they failed. The Levim were not affected by the Egel, and they were not affected by this failure. The uniqueness of the Levim was through Hafked, not through Pekod. When one is counted, one can do two things with that experience, even if we're talking counted like the Ramban says. I go along, where have you been today? I had an interview with Moshe Rabbeinu. You alone? Yes, me alone? Phew, incredible. What was the occasion? Well, he wanted to know who I was, asked me my name, gave me a bracha. It was very wonderful. How do I go away after that? With a feeling of uniqueness, certainly. You'll notice, by the way, some people have that ability that when you're with them, you feel very special to them. And some people have exactly the opposite ability. That when you're with them, you feel very unimportant with them. It's a technique that an individual has to develop. It's very hard, but it's very important. To come away from Moshe Rabbeinu and say, I felt very special. He was actually counting us. But I didn't feel as if he was counting me. I had an interview, that's what I had. Have I been granted status by that act? Or have I been given responsibility by that act? The Sar HaMashkim's dream, the butler's dream, was one of having been given responsibility. I have a job to do. And I was doing that job in my dream. The Sar HaOifim, I was given status. I was walking around with these baskets on my head. And heightened stature, he describes himself. Things on his head, he's tall. Birds on the top. But not doing anything. Not productive. I haven't got a job. I haven't been given a responsibility. What does Hafked mean? Hafked means give them a job to do. And the next week, Sedra the Ramban makes it very clear. Umino ayechidim legulgaloisom, and he appointed each Levi specifically. Kol echod al avedosov al maso, each Levi with his specific work and his specific duty. He didn't say, this family has to be in charge of this area, and this family, each individual, he said, your job is to carry that beam there, and your job is to carry that beam, and your job is to carry that beam. Each individual was given his specific task. The Chenadim, and so it had to be, She'en ben Levi rosho elasis bimleches chavere, because one Levi is not permitted to do the work of another Levi. Velo l'sayebo, not to help him. It's a new concept. Kamo she'omru, as the Gemara in fact says, the Gemara in Erchin, Uchvar bikesh Rabbi Yeshua ben Chananya l'sayeyes Rabbi Yochanan ben Gudgodo b'hagofas d'losus. Rabbi Yochanan ben Gudgodo was busy locking the doors of the Beis Hamikdash, and it was heavy. These bars that he had to close were heavy. He was struggling a little bit. And Rabbi Yeshua ben Chananya came past and was about to lend him a hand. On my way, he turned on him, Rabbi Yochanan ben Gudgodo turned on Rabbi Yeshua ben Chananya and said, Chazol Acherecho, back off, move off. Shekvar atom is chayiv misa, one step further and you'll be guilty of death. Sha'ani min ha-shoyarim, I am the gatekeeper. Ve'ato min ha-meshoyarim, you are a singer. I don't sing, you don't touch the gates. That's my job, not yours. That's a terribly important concept. Because what we're talking about here is not merely doing a job of work because there is a job of work to be done, but the acquiring of one's sense of worth and of dignity and of uniqueness by the fact that only I do that work. That's my work. I am the owner, I'm the balabos of that work. And just as you have no right to walk into my house without permission, you have no right to take my job without permission. This is my work to do. When an individual has a specific job of work which is his, and an individual has a specific job of work to do, something which is unique to him only, and has no existential problems. These people who sit and wonder about the meaning of life are usually unemployed philosophers. They have no job, they have no work to do, no real job to do. And whatever job they're doing, somebody else can do as well. The peasant is busy working with his hands, planting the fruit, or whatever it is. He doesn't ask what's the meaning of life. He doesn't have these problems. When a person has a job of work which he knows only he can do, his uniqueness is assured, his sense of dignity is assured, and he feels a gavra. I'm not a cog in the wheel. I'm a gavra. You can't do my work for me. Only I can do this job of work. Rabbi Yeruchim tells how in the Kelmer Talmud Torah was the yeshiva in Kelm, which was headed by Reb Simcha Zissel. Used to call it the Kelmer Talmud Torah, although it was no Talmud Torah. It was the kind of yeshiva which today the most advanced kollelim would be like a nursery school is to Yale and Harvard. Kelmer Talmud Torah was a very difficult place to get into, and of an exceptionally high standard, both in learning and, equally important, if not more important, in midas and the behavior of those who were there. And how on Sukkot, in all the other shuls, what used to happen on Sukkot, they used to auction off the kibbudim, who will be chosen Torah and who will be chosen Breishis and so on and so forth. In the Kelmer Talmud Torah, they used to auction off the jobs. Who's going to be in charge of keeping the windows clean? Who's going to be in charge of cleaning the toilets? Who's going to be in charge of making sure that there are tissues in the Beis HaMedrash? That used to be auctioned off. And they used to vie with one another to get the jobs. And chas v'sholem, if somebody was a bit late in doing a job that somebody else did it for him, there would be terrible trouble. That was his job and nobody else touched it. And says Rabbi Yeruchim, it wasn't such a simple thing being a Shabbos there. If Rabbi Simcha Zissel would walk into the Talmud Torah and would find a mark on a window, one mark on a window, he would call in the window gabbai and he would give him what for. Absolutely intolerable that there should be such a mark. That's your job, is to keep those windows clean, and clean means spotlessly clean at all times. That's your job. Says Rabbi Yeruchim, to see the sight, to walk in and see Gedolei Yisrael. These weren't Yeshiva Bochim. Gedolei Yisrael, every one of them, on their hands and knees, one scrubbing the window and one cleaning the floor and one cleaning out the bathrooms and toilets, each one making sure that his job of work is done properly and doing it with such a sense of pride, and they wouldn't allow anybody to help them. This is my job. I want the mitzvah from the beginning to the end for the whole year. This is my job. Nobody to help. That sense of responsibility, one then understood what it meant to be a Levi in the Beis HaMikdash, he said, to understand what it is to do the Avodas Hashem. When there's a sense of meaning to the work, there's no sense of indignity to the work, no matter what the work is. If it's for a higher purpose, then the work is high. Therefore, the word used here for the Levim, don't tifkod them, don't count them, don't treat them, don't interview them in the way where you are the subject and they are the object. Give them jobs of work, let them be the subject. That's how the Levim have to function, because that is an essential characteristic which the Levim have acquired. Where did they acquire it? At the time of the Egel. They realized already that they were not under the influence of the Egel. That each individual was a subject, was a world upon himself and a world on his own, who was able to affect his own circumstances and his own fate. And likewise later on, no spy was appointed from the tribe of Levi. Only the other tribes had representatives, and when the spies came back, the tribe of Levi was unaffected by the panic caused by the report from Canaan. The tribe of Levi understood that this is something that they were able to overcome and to achieve. They weren't involved in this. That's what Yosef perceived with the Sar HaMashkim and with the Sar HaOifim. The Sar HaMashkim, both of them are going to be called back by Paro. Both of them are dreaming about reinstatement. That's their dream. Surely it wasn't only that night they dreamt about it. Every night in jail they must have been dreaming about reinstatement. But from the dream, Yosef is able to perceive how they perceive reinstatement. The Sar HaMashkim perceives reinstatement. I'm given back my responsibility. I've got work to do. I've got a job to do. I become a subject again. The Sar HaOifim, the baker, sees it. I'm given back my prestige. That's all. The job is not important. The fact is that I can write on my door, Chief Baker to the King. And I can put on my headed paper, Chief Baker to the King. That's what's important. His added stature, he comes back and he can stand straight. Su'u es roish b'nei Yisrael. Lift their heads up. Let them stand erect. That can cause two effects in a person. It can give him status, and it can give him responsibility. If when a person's cover of anonymity is shattered, and he's called out, and he's interviewed by the king, and he's asked for his name, and he's given status. What's important now is, how does he perceive what's happened to him? Have I been given a job of work, or have I been given a title? If I see Su'us Rosh, that my head has been uplifted in the sense I have been elevated to a new position, a title, then I must know, says the Medrash, the end is going to be execution. That is going to lead to self-destruction. An individual who can only see his status in terms of what he has been given, not on what he is obligated to give, such an individual will destroy himself absolutely. His power will destroy him, his status will destroy him, his long neck, his new long neck will be cut off. That's what will destroy him in the end. Whereas the individual who sees Su'us Rosh B'nai Yisrael, I've been given a job, all of a sudden, imagine, you'll see it, somebody walking out of the Kelma Talmud Torah, walking 10 feet tall, and you'll say, Rabid, why is that smile on your face? You're always looking a miserable wretch, you always look. Today you're smiling, you're standing up erect. What happened? Oh, he said, I had an interview with Ritzim Kazisl today. Oh, tuck it. What happened? Oh, he said, you can't believe it. I was given, I was appointed to a position. Really? You made a roll of a kehillah song? No. So my job's to clean the toilets. And I feel so good. Because that's important. That's my avodas Hashem. I'm doing it so that the Beis HaMedrash, the Kelma Talmud Torah, can continue, that everybody will be able to enjoy the cleanliness of it, and that that in itself will breed a certain attitude and a certain outlook. And I'm responsible for that. That's my job. That's why I'm so proud. Such a person is fit to accept upon himself any psror or any position of authority in Yisrael. It will never ruin him, it will never kill him, it will never corrupt him. You'll find another person comes out of an interview also, top of the world. Why are you so excited? Why are you looking so tall today? Oh, I had an interview. Who did you have an interview with? The Vilna Gaon? You're looking so excited. No, not with the Vilna Gaon. I had an interview with the president of the Federation of Synagogues. Really? And what did he say? He made me a rabbi of the town. And so what are you so excited about? You know what it is? I'm a rabbi now. I have a kehillah of my own. That's the person to watch out for. Su'us Rosh, your head has been lifted. Watch out, the baker's head was also lifted. The way you're describing your dream, you've got to then ask him, no, describe, what do you see? Tell me, what do you see? You're looking so excited. Project yourself into your job. He says, oh, I see myself with a beautiful office. It's a big, nice shul, and I sit on the top there, and everybody comes and says good Shabbos to me after the service. That's how I see myself. You know you're talking to the baker. And you know he doesn't have long to live. That's not a rogue, it's a baker. And it's not an ordinary baker, it's Paro's baker. You see him, he's excited. What is your job? And he says, my job, I have a whole kehillah to care for. Do you know what that means, caring for? Making sure that people are looked after, that everybody has panosa, that the poor people have tzedakah, that the guests that come have got a place to eat. That's what I've got to do. That everybody has a place to go to. That's what I've got to do. We have in the Beis HaMedrash at the moment, as you know, a system of shiurim for the little children after shul on Shabbos morning. And Mr. Gordon takes the older girls, one of whom is my daughter, so I've always got a lot of homework to do with her. So I'll tell you what I told my daughter, so you can tell your daughters, that you'll have the homework done also for next week. She asked about Rav Huna. Was that right? Was it supposed to be Rav Huna? She asked about Rav Huna. I had to tell her something about Rav Huna. Among the other things, one of the beautiful things I found to tell her about Rav Huna, Rav Huna was a Rav of Ashtot. He was a Rav. What did he used to do, among other things? Number one, he used to take his wagon, his horse and his cart, and he used to drive around the city to check the structural security of the homes. Because people get into bad habits, they live in their homes, and the homes deteriorate. They didn't have engineers in those days like they have today, and homes had to be demolished and rebuilt every now and again. He regarded it as rov of the town, as his responsibility to make sure that no home collapsed with anybody inside it. And he used to give the instruction for demolition. This home has to come down, this home has to come down. And if the people inside were too poor to reconstruct a new one, he reconstructed the new one. He found that he wasn't a wealthy man, but he put the money together to build a new one. Chas v'sholem, that a house should collapse in his town. That's the job of the Rav. That's the job of the Rav, yes. He used to go to the market on Fridays and buy up all the fruit and vegetable in the market. And what he couldn't get rid of to people who needed it, he threw away. Threw it into the river. Why? Because if the Seichrim didn't do good business on Friday, they would stop coming on Friday. And if they stopped coming on Friday, the Yidden would have nothing to buy fresh for Shabbos. As Rav of the town, he felt it was his responsibility to make sure that the Seichrim, that all the merchants came to the town on Friday, that the town should be rich, that there should be a lot of activity, and that the people could choose, and there would be competition between the different merchants, and therefore the people would be able to buy cheaply. So he made sure that by the time the Shabbos came in, the Seichrim had done very well, and they would be there the next week again. That's his job as Rav. That's a Sar HaMashkim, that's not a Sar HaRifim. My job is to work, that's what it is. My job is to take the toil, the worry out of the life of my people. An insurance broker came to see me, so he had asked me to get him some information the time before. I hadn't done so. He said, you know, I must apologize for asking you to get me that information. It's my job. My job is to take all that kind of nonsense out of your hands. You've got your work to do. That's not your work. Please let me attend to it. He said, you know, it's the first time an insurance broker said such a thing to me. And of course it's right. An insurance broker asked him, what is your job? My job is to sell insurance and collect the commission. To sell Arifin. I am an insurance broker. Another insurance broker says, my job is to look after the hassles that you're not qualified and not interested in looking after. That's my job. That's what you pay me for. I have work to do. It's a different outlook. It's a Saramashkin. Each of us in our own field of activity have to question, are we Sar HaRifim or are we Saramashkin? Are we Levim or are we the Bnei Yisrael? Do we see our status, and all of us have status or responsibility, as rights or as obligations? Because that will determine whether we acquire our sense of uniqueness out of Yichus or out of the things we create, out of the productivity we perform. We think Yichus is unique, but Yichus isn't unique. Everybody's got Yichus. What is really unique is productivity, because nobody else can do the same job that I can do. Two people might be able to clean the bathroom in the Kelner Talmud Torah, but they clean it differently. They have different systems, and it's not the same. The way I do it is the way I do it, and I take pride in that. That's my job. When an individual has that, he has his sense of uniqueness, and he has his sense of specialness. In the Friday morning ladies' shiur, I went through the brochas at the beginning of the davening. And in the light of this shiur, if one now looks at those brochas, one begins to understand their potency in the psychological and spiritual well-being of a human being for his entire day, provided he says the brochas properly. A goy gets up in the morning, a goy and many Jews get up in the morning and they open their eyes. They're not surprised, because the world has a program, you see. The program is you go to sleep, and when you awake, you get your vision back. That's how God made the world. So just as a computer operator is not surprised when he says, he puts in certain information in, I sold 5 eggs at 20 cents each, how much does it cost? And the computer answers 1 rand. He doesn't say, my goodness, how did you know? Doesn't he just takes it down quiet? Can you imagine somebody coming from 100 years ago and seeing this little job? Even simple things, never mind complicated things. Let's see, an ordinary clerk sitting, who doesn't know how to add one and one, pushes in and gets answers out of this thing. He would be amazed, but we don't. We understand that's how it's programmed. The Chochmah is the programmer, not the machine. And so when we wake up in the morning, we're not surprised. Things are working correctly. On the contrary, if the girl at the counter, at the checkout counter at the hypermarket, puts in 5 eggs at 20 cents each, and the answer comes out 10 million rand, then she says, "Ooh, what's going on here?" Then she gets upset. It's gone wrong? It should go wrong every time. You should be amazed when it gets it right. What chances has the machine got of getting it right? No, she's amazed when it gets it wrong. Correct, because there's a program. And so we're the same. The program is when you wake up in the morning, you get your vision back. Should it happen, Chas v'Sholom, one morning we wake up and we can't see? What's happened to the program? Why? Things have gone crazy. What's happened? What's going on? We call the doctor, we call the psychiatrist, we call the eye specialist. We get into a panic. The program's gone rotten. But a Jew is not subject to programs. That means every night when we go to bed, it's questionable whether we're going to be given our eyesight back next morning or not. There are no programs. All we know for sure, if we were able to be conscious as we fall asleep, is I've just lost my eyesight. That I know. Am I going to get it back tomorrow morning? I don't know. Wake up in the morning. There should be a moment of fear and trepidation. Let me try and open my eyes. Do you think I'll be able to see? Open your eyes. Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Olam, Pekeach Ivrim. I was blind and you've given me vision, Rebbein Shem. That's how a Jew wakes up in the morning. And so he goes. A goy says, gets up in the morning, looks around, where are his clothes? If his clothes aren't where he left them last night, he screams at his wife or at the shiksa or something. Where is it? I put them over here. Where is it now? Expect it to be where he left it. Sure, why shouldn't it be where he left it? They're programs. You put something down, it stays there. But Jews don't operate with programs. We believe that the Rebbein Shalom is continually mechadish the world. There's continual creation and recreation and destruction. During the night, my clothes have been destroyed and recreated billions of times. Every atom has subatomic particles which have lifespans of billions of a second. As you go through the whole thing, it's collapsed and been reconstituted billions and billions of times during the night. What are the chances that when I wake up it will be in a good state fit to wear? We think it's just been standing, nothing's been happening. Oh no. While you've been sleeping, the Rebbein Shem has been busy keeping it going. And he hasn't left it to the computer to do. For the goyim, he's left it to the programs. They keep it going. But with you, he has stood there himself and he's kept your clothes where they were. Malbish harumi. I wake up in the morning, I've still got something to wear. It wasn't taken for granted. Thank the Rebbein Shem. Now the question is, can I get out of bed? It's all very well, I've got my vision. I've been wiped out for the night. I couldn't move 5 minutes ago. Am I going to be able to move my limbs? It's no simple matter moving limbs. The goy, sure, the program is, you wake up in the morning, you get up. But the Jew has no program. Each morning is a new deal with the Rebbein Shalom. And one's heart should miss a few beats, my goodness. And yesterday I spoke Lashon Hara without thinking. And I skipped a shir and I davened without kavona. What a fool I was. Didn't I realize that I might not be able to move the next morning? Because with us, we don't work by programs. The Rebbein Shalom judges us every day. Do I deserve to get up today? And my goodness, I don't deserve it. Let me try and see. And gingerly you move your legs out of bed. You can stand. The chesed of the Rebbein Shalom. I was such a so-and-so yesterday. And look at this, I can still get out of bed today. Matir Asuri. Praise the Rebbein Shalom. Do you know what an effect this has on an individual? Do you know what an event getting out of bed becomes? Look, being able to get my legs on the floor. We've often talked, we've had a shiur on how the most unusual limb of the human body is the backbone. That's the most non-animal part of the human being, apart from his powers of speech. Animals that can't stand up straight. Am I going to be able to stand up straight? He said, goodness me, yesterday I behaved like an animal. The natural consequence of that is today I should have to crawl around on my hands and legs. I should cease to be able to stand up straight. Carefully one gets out of bed and stands up. Zekev kufufi. Look at this, I can stand up straight. Eventually we get to the last brocha. Hamavu sheino me'eno esnumu me'afapore. Now Rebbein Shalom, I can thank you for waking me up. Really, that should have been the first bracha. As I woke up, I should have said, thank you, Rebbein Shalom, for removing sleep from my eyes and slumber from my eyelids. But I don't. I only say it at the end. Once I'm sure I can really get up. When I woke up, I wasn't sure that you'd really woken me up. Because I don't call waking up as I'm awake and I've got to lie in bed all day. But now that I see, you've given me my vision and you've given me the use of my limbs and I can stand up straight and I can walk. And I don't get tired and fatigued as I walk. And I explained to the ladies also what a miracle that is. If you want to have an appreciation of the effort involved in taking one step, run for 5 kilometers, and then walk up 10 flights of steps, and then take one step, and feel how difficult it is to take a step. That's the real effort that is required. We don't feel it normally. We've got enough courage to do our normal things, not maybe to run the 5 kilometers and then walk up 10 flights of steps, because that's not required in our normal day-to-day affairs. But what we need for our normal day-to-day affairs, we've got enough courage to be able to do that without feeling it, without noticing it at all. Not to be taken for granted. Now that I've got all that back, I can thank the Ribbono Shel Olam for waking me up. But we don't even say Amen there, we immediately continue with a prayer. This is conditional. May it be your will, Shetargileinu b'seiro secho, that I should become accustomed in your Torah, and you should make me cleave to your mitzvahs, and don't bring me to any sin, etc., etc., etc. There's no point in being awake if my life is not going to be dedicated to positive things and to Torah. Here we come to the moral consequence of everything we've discussed. If I believe in a program, then I say the following. The fact that the program is working in such a way that the dollar is high and the American economy is affluent, that's hashgacha. The Ribbono Shel Olam wants the American economy to be affluent. Good. The fact that I say that the South African economy is down in the dumps, and so is the rand, that's hashgacha. That's how the Ribbono Shel Olam wants it. Fine. The fact that I could get up this morning, that's a coincidence. The fact that somebody else couldn't get up this morning, he dropped dead when he got up, that's a coincidence. Not so when you understand that each time you get up in the morning, it's a new deal with the Ribbono Shel Olam. There was no program to give me back my eyesight this morning. There was a conscious decision by the Ribbono Shel Olam. So and so, am I going to let him have his eyesight back? Ribbono Shel Olam holds your eyesight in his hand, so to say, and says, am I going to give it back to him? Let's have a look. Ribbono Shel Olam decides, yes, I'll give it back to him. That's not a reward for what you did yesterday, because then most of us wouldn't get our eyesights back. That's because of the expectations the Ribbono Shel Olam has from us today. He's got a job of work to do, of course I must give him his eyesight back. It's like you hire a painter, and he goes away in the night time, and he says, do you mind if I leave my paint here? You say, no, fine. Comes the next morning, he's going to have my paint. You say, 1 minute, let me think. Not so sure you can have your paint back. You'll have to consider the matter. So, you mad? You hired me to paint. How can I paint without the paint? If there's a job for me to do, do you want me to carry on? Of course you must carry on. No, can I have my paint? No, I want to think about it still. Meshuggah. The Ribbono Shel Olam gives us back our eyesight. It's because we have a job to do. He gives us our movement. He gives us our limbs, the ability to stand upright, the ability to talk. All that is because we have a job to do today. He himself personally has handed it back to us. He's given back our tools to us because he has work for us to be done during this day. And our tefillah is that we should have the ability to do that work. Once a Ben Yisrael, once a Jewish person understands his uniqueness, that I have a direct relationship with the Ribbono Shel Olam, that I'm not subject to programs, that when the Ribbono Shel Olam wants to count me, he calls me in for an interview before Moshe Rabbeinu, that when he gives me back my eyesight, that's not because everybody's got their eyesight back. That's because he wants me to have my eyesight this day. I have a personal relationship with the Ribbono Shel Olam. I'm governed not by programs, but by hashgacha pratis, by personal care and personal direction. And everything he does for me is because he expects something from that. Then one's able to set one's whole day in a particular direction and in a particular motion, governed by the knowledge of what we've received from the Ribbono Shel Olam. And through that we can work out what it is that he wants back from us. And so we look at ourselves in the morning as we stand in davening. We say, Eiter Yisrael b'tiforo, Eiter Yisrael b'gvuro. We praise the Ribbono Shel Olam for giving us power, for crowning our heads with glory. And we stand with our talis and our tefillin before the Ribbono Shel Olam like kings. And we feel proud of our status. That we've got to be careful. Proud of your status? You're a baker. And you know what happened to the baker. Proud of our responsibility. Oh, the Ribbono Shel Olam has given all this to me because I have a job to do. And when we leave our davening in the morning and we go out into the world ready to take on our job with enthusiasm, with understanding and with dedication, then we've got to know that what's happened is that our heads have been raised, our heads have been lifted, but not chas v'sholom from with off our bodies. We have not began the process of deterioration, but on the contrary, the responsibility we have now felt will elevate us and will give us the dignity of understanding and appreciating our uniqueness.